Welcome to the media ministry for the Bible Church of Brownsburg. Today's speaker is Pastor Paul Lutke.
If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles this morning, at least to start, we are towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning in verses 27 through 31. You can put your finger there. We'll go back to chapter 1 here in a moment before we return to chapter 12. The title for this morning's message is God's Strategy for Spiritual Gifts. God's Strategy for Spiritual Gifts. If you read the Bible for any length of time, it becomes very evident that God's plan and God's strategy always is best. It does us no good as His creatures to believe that we might come up with a better plan. We might come up with better timing. We might be able to somehow improve upon what God has revealed to us. You can begin, and there are a multitude of illustrations here, so I'm just kind of cherry-picking a few. You look to Abraham, and Fred even mentioned this story this morning in our Family Bible Hour, another good reason for us to be in Family Bible Hour, as God just uses what's there and what's here this morning, just kind of in tandem, to work on our hearts. But Abraham was promised by God that he would have an heir, have a son, right? And yet year after year after year after year, there was no son. So by the time you get to Genesis chapter 16, Sarah thinks that she might have a way to improve upon God's promise, God's plan, God's strategy. And 10 years into their stay in Palestine, Sarah suggests to Abraham that she should take her servant, Hagar, and perhaps God's plan is for us to receive a child through her. Use you, but not me. How did that turn out? The conflict from that decision to go with her own plan, and for Abraham, rather than lovingly remind her that this was not God's best, this was not God's strategy, went along with his wife for whatever reason. I'm sure, men, you cannot understand that in any possible way. And what happened? Right? Conflict, struggle, even war. Abraham was 86 years old when that decision was made. You see, God's strategy was a plan of faith. And as we were reminded this morning in Hebrews 11, when they had been 25 years in the land, and Abraham was 100 years old, that was the time that, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. You see, God's strategy for fulfilling his promise to Abraham was to allow Abraham and Sarah to get to the age where they physically should not have ever been able to conceive. And yet, to stretch their faith to continue on and believe and trust that God would fulfill his promise, and he did. He did. Man's strategy was Sarah and Hagar. God's strategy was a plan of faith. You look at Joshua when the Israelites come into the promised land and the Israelites listened to the Lord. Joshua prayed and received instruction from the Lord in how they were to approach the conquering of the land. We're all familiar with the story of the Israelites marching around the city of Jericho. That would not have been probably approved at our military strategy sessions today as the means by which you conquer an opposing force. Just walk around them multiple days in a row and then seven times on the last day. No general would approve of that strategy. But it was God's way, and they did, and the walls fell down, and yet Achan chose to disobey the Lord, right? And Joshua, instead of going back to the Lord and seeking in prayer, relied upon those that went ahead of them, those men of war that he sent out to Ai to spy and to see. And they said, oh, Joshua, you don't have to worry about bringing the whole army this time. Just send out a few men. This is a small city. They started looking on the outward appearance, right? And so without consulting the Lord, without realizing that there was sin in the camp, Joshua sent out a small force and they were utterly defeated. And that brought Joshua back to the Lord where God could reveal to them that they had gone ahead of his plan. Man's strategy was to assume on God and tolerate sin and view the outer circumstances. God's strategy was for the Israelites to continually walk in obedience and trust. Even just before the arrival of Christ, Zechariah, the priest, was in the temple in Luke 1. And you may recall that the angel of the Lord comes, or the angel comes to him, angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and tells him that he and his wife, who are again barren, advanced in years, should never have expected a child, would conceive of the forerunner of the Lord. Zechariah just could not understand this. Zechariah needed some certainty about this promise, as if the angel Gabriel standing in front of him in the very temple of God was not enough. He needed a sign. His strategy was to require certainty. God's strategy was for him to simply believe and to trust. And so he closed his mouth, right? Until John was born, and at which time he opened his mouth and gave the father, Zechariah, the opportunity to be able to declare what God had revealed to him, that his name would be John, and then to burst forth with what the meaning of all that was at the end of Luke 1. God's strategy is always best. God's strategy of the cross is not a strategy that men would have come up with. Paul says, even in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that we preach Christ crucified in verse 23 of chapter 1. But to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block, and the Gentiles, foolishness. Yet God's plan is that for those that are called to see the cross as the very power of God. If it had been up to the disciples as to how they would have delivered the message of the authority of Christ to the world, old Peter would have just lined them all up with swords, right? Started chopping off ears, trying to conquer everybody. And that's the means by which you gain credibility. That was Peter's strategy. God had to humble him, right? Had to get him to the point where he rejected his Savior and then could be restored to useful service. God's plan for establishing the church, for spreading the gospel, was to humble the disciples first, to put them in a position where they had no choice but to wait and to obey the Lord. Wait for him to be resurrected. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. Do you notice that in each and every situation where we view, looking backwards, how God's plan and God's strategy plays out, it always elevates him and humbles us. God's strategy always seeks his glory and not ours. That's why, and you can turn to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is so emphatic on embracing God's strategy for the Corinthian church. Just look at verse 18 with regards to embracing God's strategy for the very message of the gospel. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Just because it's going to be accepted as foolishness doesn't mean that Paul changes his strategy. Paul tries to make the cross acceptable to those that are going to reject it and think it's silly and think it's stupid, think you're going to have to be one of those people who has to rely upon a religious crutch. It doesn't change the message for Paul. Verse 19, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Go down to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's strategy is to emphasize his wisdom, not man's wisdom. It's to elevate and glorify him and humble us. Even the message itself should humble us. And then he moves on to the messengers. The message itself is humbling. What about the messengers for this message? And I mentioned this, I think it was last week. The have-nots now show up in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. No man can stand and say, you see this wonderful ministry where all these people are coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, it's because of me. God's given me a great talent and ability to be able to cut through the minds of the modern day and be able to force them to recognize God's will for their life and to give their lives to Christ. It's not the messenger. No man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The message is a humbling message so that we may not become prideful. The messengers are humble messengers. The world would have never picked out the people that God uses to deliver his truth. And the method of delivering that message, Paul gets into in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, let me just remind you of what it was like when I spoke to you, I didn't come in superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't try to compare myself to the wise men that would stand in your city and try to draw crowds and attention because of how well and how well-spoken they were. I determined, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, if you were to characterize my ministry, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. You wouldn't have looked at me and thought, wow, that's a method that we've got to like copy and mimic and send throughout the world. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why is this important? Look at verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God's strategy is always best, beloved. Always. God's strategy will always exalt him and humble us. So when we come to chapter 12, and Paul is addressing the topic of spiritual gifts and spiritual giftedness, those same principles are in play. The use and the gifting, even the very variety and effects, are all so that God may receive more glory and we might be more humbled. It's his strategy, not ours. He's the one at work behind it all. So as we come to these closing verses of chapter 12, I want to just read the entire chapter once again for us. And as I read it, I want you to just think to yourself, where is God's strategy in this, that he might be exalted and that I might be humbled? Where do I see that in his plan? Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. And to another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If we were all one member, where would the body be? And now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and these members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, and so that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers and then miracles, then gifts of healings and helps and administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. So what may have been a little bit more subtle in verses 1 through 26 become more distinct in verses 27 through 31, and that is God's strategy for spiritual gifts. In this passage, Paul gives us three revelations about God's strategy for spiritual gifts so that we can embrace his plan for the church. By the time you get to verse 27, just in case it hasn't been clear to this point, Paul wants the reader to understand that he's talking about the actual church. As much as he has made use of body imagery and the benefits of speaking of hand and feet and eyes and head, all of those as illustrations to help us understand the spiritual principles behind the inner workings of the body and how spiritual gifts are to work together and the members are to consider themselves in relation to others, Paul makes it explicitly clear here in verse 27 that he's talking about the local body, the local church. He's no longer talking about fingers and toes and eyes and ears. Now you are Christ's body. What this means is that the hearers are to make sure that they have applied the lessons from the previous section as they enter into this section. They apply the lessons of contentment and significance and superiority and value and impartiality and righteousness. The significance of those lessons from verses 14 through 26 and whether they've underestimated the value of their spiritual giftedness or overestimated the value of their giftedness. They're to deal with those heart issues in preparation for this truth that it is God who makes them useful. You are Christ's body. You notice he doesn't say you should be Christ's body. You may be. You know what? We hope that someday you might attain to joining Christ's. No, that's not what it says. You are Christ's body. And by the time we get to this point in this letter, that has significance. I think sometimes we look at this letter to the Corinthians and we think that there may be times where Paul is actually just talking to unbelievers. That's his audience. Like the sins seem to be so significant, so obvious, so immoral, so you put the descriptor on it. So immature. A true, genuine believer could not have ever possibly thought this way. But the reality is, from the very beginning, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's who he's writing to. And the audience hasn't changed by the time he gets to chapter 12. Yes, these are a group of believers that have been characterized by divisions and schisms. As you see in chapter 1, yes, this is a group of believers that actually tolerated immorality that was not even observed or seen among the pagans. You see that in chapter 5. Yes, this was a group of believers that sued one another. You see that in chapter 6. Yes, this was a group of believers that flaunted their liberty. It was very selfish. Chapter 8. Yes, it's a group of believers that if you just look back at chapter 11, when they come together for the Lord's table, like we will do in a few minutes, Paul's description of them is that they come together for the worse and not for the better. All of that is true. Yes, this is a group of people who desired attention and notoriety and social status instead of love. But he doesn't say you ought to be Christ's body. He says you are Christ's body. Is that not a reminder that it actually is the work of God in our hearts that converts us? That where we stand as those who have been genuinely redeemed, who have been justified before God, that we have no basis of accepting any credit on our own. It's all a result of his grace and his favor and his mercy in our life. Oh, can believers suffer temporary discipline? Absolutely. Can we bring those upon ourselves? Oh, sure. Are we in need of the type of pointed correction that Paul offers? Oh, many times. But for those that are in Christ, your salvation isn't at risk in those areas. Does it mean that we might need to go back and to examine our faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. For if we don't belong to Christ, then it would make sense that those signs of character traits would be a part of our life. But if we're in Christ, even with those types of sins that characterize the congregation, there's no risk to the loss of salvation. This is a great example of that little phrase that can be so helpful to us in our sanctification. Be who you already are. You are in Christ. You are Christ's body. Live like it. Don't live like you're some spiritual beggar with no resources to possibly live a righteous and holy life. No, Peter has said in 2 Peter 1:3 that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why would we live in such a way that we don't have that? Be who you are. Now, just quickly, what is he referring to here? When he says Christ's body, is he saying, well, the church at Corinth was the only body of Christ at that time? They were exclusively Christ's body? Is he saying that, well, you're a body, but over in Ephesus, they're another of Christ's body. And you go to Colossae, and they're another, or Philippi, and they're another, or Jerusalem, or Antioch. You've just got multiple bodies of Christ. Not bodies of believers, but bodies of Christ. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I don't want to delve too deeply into this, but Dr. Thomas was helpful in his recommendation that, no, this is simply a church that is a representation, just like every local body is a representation of the universal body of Christ, a representative body. So that we couldn't say, well, because, you know, there are other believers all over the world, we're all a universe, so, you know, I'm sure God's given all of the gifted people to some other churches, and we just need to wait for them to come here first. No, what he's saying is that you're representative. You have everything that you need within the body, Corinth. Everything that you need is already there. You're not lacking in giftedness. It's your responsibility, and the responsibility of every local church is to function as a representative of the body of Christ. That's why, from a theological, philosophical approach, I believe it's very difficult for a church to have multi-sites. Like we have a site here, and a pastor would be preaching, but we also have a site in other states and other communities, and those people gather and come to look at the screen on Sunday morning and listen to a pastor that they don't know, they've never been around, and he's the one that delivers the message. That would give the appearance as if that local representation is lacking a man to get up and authoritatively preach God's word. And we need to rely on somebody that lives miles, hours, maybe even states away in order to provide that to the local church. No. A part that was empowered by God, a part that was distributed by God's Spirit. If you want to know what God's strategy is with regards to our use of as a converted sinner in the church, God's strategy is to use us all. We each have an assignment. We each have a responsibility. We each have to work together. That's God's strategy for using converted sinners. That's what should humble us. That's what should humble us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, looking in your own heart, not comparing yourself to everyone else or looking at the other people that might be here or a part of the body, what's humbling is that God could possibly use me. I know me. I know my heart. I know my struggles. I know my weaknesses. What should humble us is that God can use us. And the fact that he does seems preposterous to us because his strategy and his way is not our way. We would choose the best looking, best orator, the smooth talker as the one that has to be the one that delivers God's truth because that's the one that people are going to be attracted to, but that's not God's way. He chooses the nobodies because that's what brings him the most glory. He chooses the sinners to show the power of the gospel on display. He chooses the man who was going around terrorizing, murdering believers and converts him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We have no place to boast. God is the one who uses sinners to accomplish his purposes in the church. Point number two, God is the one who prioritizes the corporate benefits of the gifts. God is the one who prioritized the corporate benefits of the gift. Now, I just want to say, we're going to come back to some of these verses here, in the specifically next week, because you'll notice there that there are some different gifts listed here than there were earlier in the chapter, and we're not going to have the time today to get into those different gifts as well as other gifts that are also listed in other chapters. I just wanted to try to give us kind of the big picture of this section first. But God is the one who prioritizes the corporate benefits of the church. Notice verse 28, look what it says. And God has appointed. God's the one in charge. God's the one in verse 11. It was his spirit who distributes. Verse 18, God's the one that's placed the members. God's the one that's composed the body. Verse 24. And verse 28, God's the one that's appointed these gifted people and gifts in the church. Guess who's not in charge of that? You and I. It's not our plan, it's not our strategy, it's not our priorities that are important. God's the one that sets the rules. God's the one that designs and orchestrates the results. And I want you to see here is that God actually prioritizes these gifted men and gifts. Paul didn't say, and God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, did he? Did you notice I skipped some words there? What words did I skip? First, second, third, then, right? Those aren't my words. Those are God's words. That might cut against our modern day sensibilities. You know, wouldn't it just be easier if everybody had the same priority for the benefit of the body and the church? Then people's feelings wouldn't get hurt, right? But the reality is, God has prioritized gifts and gifted men, in many cases, for the maximum benefit to the corporate body. We have to acknowledge that. So what are just some simple things that we can conclude based on just the language that he uses here in verse 28? Well, the top priority are when he says first, second, and third, apostles and prophets and teachers. Apostles, those who carried the very authority of Christ because they had actually been with Christ. His authority had been invested in them. Of course, the apostles are at the top of the list. They're the ones that were closest to Christ. Those are the ones that Christ gave the very instructions to go to Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world to serve as his witnesses. The apostles' top the list. None of those men are alive today. But at the time this was written, they topped the list. Prophets. That next category that God used before the scriptures were given to give revelation to men, to bring to the church of God's knowledge and wisdom and truth for them, were second in line. And then teachers, those who would be able to open up and communicate to the body God's truth. What do all of those men and gifts have in common? The significance of bringing God's word to bear on the ears of the church. There's nothing significant about the individuals. We're not tossing out all of the other truth from chapter 12 when we recognize that there is priority here. What we're prioritizing is not the individuals. What we're prioritizing is the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word. Note, look in verse 28, how after teachers, Paul then transitions to the then. What he's not doing is he's saying, I'm going to give you a list of 18 gifts from 1 to 18, so you can all go around once you figure out what your spiritual gifts are and say, oh, I'm a 7, what are you? He's saying those top three are the priority. This middle group is kind of all bunched together, then this, then this, then this, then this. It's not an exhaustive list. But then, especially to the Corinthians, he makes a point, which gift is last? Tongues. What's at the bottom of the list? What's at the end of the list? And especially here, not including the interpretation of tongues, because he teaches in this letter that without interpretations, the gift of tongues is useless, right? He's making a point. What you crave, what you desire is last on the list. You want the attention. You want to have this gift so that it elevates your status in this group of people, elevates your status in the city. That's last on the list. So he points out that there is a priority that is grouped by those that deliver God's truth to the people, prioritizing that. Then there's another category that are kind of all together but not really differentiated in terms of priority. And then just make sure you see which one is last. And as I said, we'll get to those later. God prioritizes speaking gifts, and what he's saying is that the showy gifts are inferior. That's why, and we've talked about this before, one of the commitments, core commitments of the Bible Church is an emphasis on a commitment to the Word of God and an emphasis on qualified spiritual leadership. It's not because we think that's a good idea. It's because God thinks that's the best plan. That you want the maximum spiritual benefit in a body will come when that body, when that group of believers, when that church embraces God's priority for ministry. And that's what we see here. Lastly, look at verses 29 through 30. It's pretty repetitive, right? All are not apostles or prophets or teachers or workers of miracles, or all don't have healings or speak tongues or interpret. Why would he spend two verses talking about that? He wants to communicate God is the one who diversifies the gifts among us all. God diversifies the gifts. No one person possesses all that the church needs. If this church could afford 50 pastors, that would not be all the church needs when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church, because every member and every part of the body is important to the proper functioning and maximum benefit of the church. This diversity is indispensable. There's no body that is complete without all the parts playing their role. It emphasizes interdependence. Now, I'm clearly not a guy who enjoys running, okay? But I thought for those who understand and maybe have engaged in the sport of cross country, thinking about how that sport functions might help us understand God's strategy and plan for the church. Cross country is a sport in which I believe the top five runners and their times are counted, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You add all those times up, the team with the lowest time wins. So, is it important to have a number one runner? Absolutely. It's important to have a guy or a girl who is at the top, and a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And in fact, it's important to know who they are when you strategize for how to win the race as a coach. There's not a denial of the fact that there is a priority in who can run the fastest, and who's third fastest, and fifth fastest, and seventh fastest, or tenth fastest. If you want to win the race, the cross-country coach just goes, you know what, it's state finals, but, you know, number 6 through 10, you've been at every practice. I just want to make you feel really good about the fact that we've been here. Numbers 1 through 5, we're going to sit you down for this one. Would that be to the benefit of the whole, seeking the maximum benefit of the team? No. There is a priority, but every single runner contributes to the end. Regardless of whether you're the number one runner or you're the number five runner. In fact, among the elite cross-country races, it's the 4 and 5 runners that are determining who wins and who loses. Because everyone contributes to the goal. But it doesn't mean that there's not a priority. What's our response to this? Look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, where are you going? You just spent this whole chapter talking about how we're to be content with our gifts. We're supposed to be working together. You've given us a... Now you're saying go after the top one? How does that fit with being humble? How does that fit with God's strategy? All he's saying here is align your values on this issue with his. If God makes gifted men who can lead and teach in the church the spiritual priority, make that your spiritual priority. That's what he's saying. Align your strategy, align your plan, align your vision, align your heart with God's strategy for the church. God's strategy for using spiritual gifts in the church. What is our response to this kind of truth? I was drawn to Psalm 8. And we can use this as we prepare our hearts for the next portion of our service, which is the remembrance and coming to the Lord's table. The humility that we need to have, not only when it comes to this topic of the Lord's table, but the humility that we need to have simply in looking to God. David writes in Psalm 1, you use these verses now to speak to your heart as you prepare it as we come to the Lord's table. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man, that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here's David looking at how God has ordered creation. And he looks around at the majesty. He's overwhelmed. He's awed by what he sees. He sees such a big and majestic God, and how he's ordered the universe, and how he's in all the details. And his response is, "What is man that you take thought of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? I am just this infinitesimal, unseen speck, Lord, in the vastness of your creation. Who am I that you would even pay attention to me?" That's what David is saying. And that's what our hearts should be saying to us when we consider God's plan, not just in creation, but God's plan for using us in his church. Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would even show your love to me? I'm a wretch. I'm undeserving. There was nothing in me that would have caused you to have been attracted to me. Who am I, Lord, that you would save? Who am I, Lord, that you would give an inheritance? Who am I, Lord, that you would even give a gift? Who am I, Lord, that you would even possibly use within your church, that you might allow me to be in some small way a benefit, a spiritual benefit to someone else? Who am I? If you want to align your heart with God's strategy, it's a great place to start. Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm only useful in the hands of the potter.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.